Morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Alan. I'm one of the pastors here at church, and it's my great pleasure to be able to unpack a bit of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians with us this morning. Now, quick show of hands, who has had Easter eggs already this morning? I've had one. My daughter gave me one that she got from the table out there. I think she had four of them before she gave me one. Yeah, okay, only a few. All right. Who's looking forward to Easter eggs at some stage today? Ray's hand has stayed up. That's good to see. Now, at Easter time, we eat chocolate bunnies. We eat chocolate eggs. Eggs and rabbits, of course, are symbols of new life. Now, what kind of new life are they symbols of? They're symbols of the kind of new life that you get in springtime. Now, it's not springtime here. In fact, it's quite cold this morning. Don't know if anyone's noticed. But it's getting towards springtime in the area where Jesus lived and where Paul lived and the Corinthians lived. So maybe Paul, in talking about the new life that we find in Jesus, maybe he's just talking about the kind of life that we have at springtime. Bunnies and eggs and flowers, where, you know, things die, but then other things grow up. And so it's all right. We still have life. Because, you know, one of the basic beliefs in our world today is that dead people stay dead. Have you ever noticed that? Dead people stay dead. We don't put doors in our graves. We bury them. We don't think that person is going to need to get out and walk around, go to the shops. And it was the same for Paul's fellow believers back in Corinth. The dead, well, they're beyond us, or maybe we're beyond them. Death is final. Once you die, there's nothing more that you can do. So whatever you've started, whatever great idea you had, whatever great movement is going to keep going, unless it's got its own steam, it's going to peter out. Great fortunes get amassed by rich people, and then they get spent. Great empires get built by powerful people, and then they get parceled out amongst others. You might build an enormous monument to yourself and it's going to wear away or be pulled down or maybe just sink down into the ground not to be seen again. So if death is so final and so overwhelming, why do we celebrate life this morning? Isn't anything that we can think or do, isn't it going to be vain in the end? Isn't it going to be empty? Isn't it going to just sort of blow away? So this morning, I put up a teardrop banner down the front pathway. You might have seen it as you came in. Diane's excited because she said last week when I was showing it off, saying, hey, we're going to use this banner at the station to give out Easter eggs and wish people happy Easter. She said, we ought to have this down at the front. Why isn't it down at the front of the church? Why is it in the foyer where no one can see it? So it was down the front this morning. And I put it down the front. And then I went into my house. And in the time that it took me to go into my house, say hi to the dog, come back out again, the teardrop banner had blown over. Luckily, I was going into my house to get this hammer and a couple of tent pegs. And so I pinned the teardrop banner down into the ground, and so hopefully it'll still be standing when we come out because it's secure on a good solid base. Now, the thing that Paul wanted to do for the people in Corinth was he wanted to get their Christian lives to be secure on a good solid base. Now, for those people who are, let's say, under 11 or younger, quick game, what's your favourite story about Jesus? Just put up your hand. Favourite story about Jesus? Right. Jesus rising from the dead. That is a good story. Good favourite. Nice. Anyone else? Yes? The loaves and the fishes. Okay, so Jesus takes the loaves and the fishes. He feeds 5,000 people. Thank you, Catherine. Miriam? That God made us so we can actually be alive right now. That is a solid answer. I like these answers. These are good. Does anybody else want to play? All right. I'm going to say that Paul had an opinion about the things that were the most important stuff that we need to know about Jesus. the things that we've got to have so that our belief in Jesus doesn't just blow away, so that we haven't believed in vain. Because belief in Jesus isn't just about what we do here now. It's about all of our life. And so we don't want that to be empty, do we? So Paul said about Jesus that he was the most important news that we could hear, that he was of first importance. Have a look at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now, what did he pass on? Every time I say that, I want you guys to count, okay? Tell me how many that's I say. I passed on to you as a first of importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Four times? Four. That's a really awkward way to count four, Victoria. Okay, four times. Four times. There are four things we need to remember about Jesus. He died for us, for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. Apparently that's really important. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to 500 people, and then to James, and then to all the apostles. Those are the four things that we need to know about Jesus. Those are the four things that give us a solid base on which we can stand, that we can hold firmly to. The good news about Jesus that will save us. That Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. Paul wants to be clear on the facts. The facts about Jesus. Not minor details, but the central facts. At the centre of the good news is Jesus. So, let's see. Lara, would you mind please going around the room and people who you think could really do with the surprising story of Jesus, can you give them a copy of this? Okay, thank you. I've just volunteered my daughter to help. Thank you very much. Good job. If you run out of copies, I know where there are more, so come and tell me. Whisper in my ear. At the center of the good news is Jesus, which is odd. Because if I want to tell you something that's true for everyone everywhere in the whole world, it's really strange that the good news is about one specific man who lived at one time in history in one particular place. This general good news is a really, really specific and historical. He died. He was buried, he was raised, and he was seen. Now, the Greeks in Corinth thought that a king who had died was a pretty stupid king to follow, really. And for the Jews in Corinth, it was even worse, because if Jesus was supposed to be the Jewish king, if he was supposed to be God's Messiah, then how could he possibly die? How could he suffer that sort of a defeat? But Jesus, the Messiah, lived out the plan that was laid out in Scripture. Before Jesus died, before Jesus was even born, the whole Old Testament tells us the story of God's plans and promises for Israel and for the world. And according to those plans and promises, Jesus died. Now, more familiar to the Jews, but still quite alien to the Greeks, was the idea of resurrection. Resurrection means that our God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do.
That's true.
Thank you. That's true. And because there's nothing that he cannot do, and because he is faithful to his plans and his promises, he will be faithful to his faithful people even after they have died. And so one day he will bring them back to life. He will give them new life so that they can live with him. That's resurrection. And it made no sense to the Greeks. It doesn't really make a lot of sense to us. But Jesus died according to the scriptures, and he was raised according to the plans and the promises of God. It's all come true in Jesus. So we have Jesus right at the center of the good news. And as the sort of backdrop, as the thing that gives him context, we have all of the Old Testament. And then we have the witnesses to Jesus. The people who saw Jesus alive again after his death. Now, did you notice that Paul produces this list? It kind of sounds like he's giving it by rote. It's almost as if you went up to someone in the ancient world and you said, did you know Jesus came back to life? God raised him from the dead? They would say, really? Who says? Who says? And so because everyone would ask that question, you have to be able to say, well, then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of people at the same time, and you can check up on them. Most of them are still alive. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Because he appeared to all those people, you can check with them. The New Testament deals with the immeasurable stuff of our souls. It deals with the invisible God. It deals with the undiscovered country of our fate after death. Now, that all feels like stuff that you would be very unsure of. And yet, the New Testament grounds it in things that happened, in matters of historical, verifiable fact. If any one of those 500 people who'd seen Jesus had said, oh, you know what, actually, that's not really what happened. It's not true. Don't believe these guys. Then the whole movement would have collapsed like a bad deck chair. It could have happened, but it didn't. All of them had seen Jesus. Now, yesterday, I left my house for about half an hour. The rest of the day I was inside. I'm an inside kind of person. I've got five other people in my house, so I think I might have interacted with maybe 10 people, counting the five people that I sort of bumped into while walking the dog. Kind of just hello, move the dog around them. So maybe 10 people in total that I talked to, or I probably saw a few more. My point is that my experience of the world yesterday wasn't particularly extensive, was it? So beyond the things that we can see and touch and verify for ourselves, we have to take an enormous amount on faith. We have to trust other people. When we're kids, we have to trust our parents. We have to trust our friends. We have to trust our teachers at school. And it doesn't stop when we grow up. We have to trust all kinds of people. We have to work out, okay, do I believe the news? Maybe I'll watch the other news that's biased in the opposite way from that news. And I'll still have to work out who I'm going to trust. Maybe I'll trust this historian about what happened in the past. Maybe I'll trust this financial planner who's going to tell me what will happen in the future. Maybe I'll trust this scientist who's telling me how the world works and this doctor who's going to tell me how I should live to stay healthy. So much of our life is taking things on trust, and so much of growing up and becoming wise involves knowing who to trust and who to listen to and what to trust. What can I check? What can I test? What could I test if I really needed to, and so it's unlikely that they're lying to me? What should I test, and what should I trust? The New Testament, which claims to be the Word of God, is itself also the record of eyewitnesses telling the people who lived at the same time as them about this man who they knew, this man who they had met and who they believed in, and who they believed was still alive and active, because they had seen him. And so I want to say this morning, these are people we can trust. The historical facts about Jesus, that he lived, that he died, keep on going. He was raised. He was seen. Sounds supernatural, sounds miraculous, and it is, but it's historical. He was raised to life, and he appeared to witnesses. So let's not have an empty or a vague belief about Jesus. We can know Jesus because he's still alive. He can make himself known to us. But even putting that aside, at the very least, we can know about Jesus. We can have definite knowledge of him by depending on the witness of the New Testament. At its core is this fact that for Jesus, and only for Jesus, death was not the end. So, there's our nice solid foundation that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. While I was hammering in the tent pegs, Adelaide very kindly made me a cup of tea. Now, I don't have sugar in my tea. I have it black. Sometimes I have sugar. But I have it black and without sweetening. If Adelaide had forgotten that, and if she'd put sugar in my tea, just, you know, put in the sugar, stirred it in, could I have gotten a spoon and just stirred in the opposite direction and unstirred my tea and got the sugar back out?
No.
No? Confident no from Victoria there. Victoria understands entropy. Some processes you just can't reverse. Dead people stay dead. In the Corinthians' worldview, by which I mean all of their wise and learned people, and all of the books that they read, and the stories that they told each other, and the life that they lived together, their whole view of the world told them for a fact that dead people stay dead. And so Paul has to deal with that, because if we lose that fact, if we lose the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then what else do we lose? That's what our passage talks about next. For the Corinthians, looking forward to resurrection sounded kind of like nonsense, because dead people stay dead. They wanted to believe in Jesus, but maybe they could do without the obvious nonsense bits. But there are issues with that approach. It says something about Jesus, it says something about Paul, and it implies something about the Corinthians as well. Now, to be clear, in this whole section where it says if Christ has not been raised, then these things happen, Paul is using logic to show to the Corinthians that they need to believe in resurrection. He's not conceding the possibility. He just wants them to see where it's going to take them. Now, Paul doesn't argue for the scientific plausibility of resurrection. He doesn't say, look, it's really easy. It's just like unstirring your cup of tea. He doesn't explain the process. He doesn't say that it's easy or obvious. He doesn't argue from analogy. He doesn't say, look, there are flowers and eggs and bunnies and therefore new life and therefore Easter, Jesus, hooray. He goes straight to Jesus and then he argues from there to resurrection. He says Jesus rose from the dead and that's how we know that resurrection happened. If there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. But he says it's provable. We preach that Christ has been raised. You know that Christ has been raised. You can trust this testimony. And so if you know Christ has been raised, then why do you say there's no resurrection? We don't believe in Jesus because we believe in resurrection. I don't believe in resurrection because I can explain the process to you any more than I can explain to you how to unstir a cup of tea. We believe in resurrection because we're convinced that God raised Jesus to life. Because God is so big and strong and mighty that there's nothing that he cannot do. But if God didn't raise Jesus to life because he can't have, well then what? Verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. They're both in vain. Now let's unpack those two problems. For starters, it's not just that the preaching is useless, it's worse than that, it's lies. It's lies about God. And to understand how Paul feels about that, imagine the sleaziest religious con man, the dodgiest cult leader or faith healer who's preying upon vulnerable people. And what's terrible is not just that they're preying on vulnerable people, but that they're telling lies about God. They're telling lies about holy things and sacred things, and about the one who stands behind truth itself. How can you lie about him? Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, we're telling lies about God, because we say that God raised Jesus from the dead. But if that can't have happened, then we're lying about God. And on the other hand, he says that their faith is empty. In fact, it's futile. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. Because if Christ is not alive, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then he was wrong about his death. We talked on Good Friday about how God reconciled the whole world to himself through Jesus' death. We talked about how we have forgiveness of sins because of Jesus. But if Jesus hasn't been raised, then that's not true. And all the things that we have done wrong, we still bear the blame of. We can believe we're forgiven, but that doesn't make it true. And if we don't have God's grace, if if we have to fear God as the judge of the world who's going to punish our sins, well, then we should really fear death, shouldn't we? And so then, he says, so then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. People who the Corinthians loved, fellow believers, had died trusting in Jesus. They've gone, Jesus rose from the dead. God raised him, and so God is going to raise us. We can trust God's promise. This is going to be excellent. And Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise, if there's no resurrection, then those people who have died are lost. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then the Christian life, the Christian hope, can't actually help us past death. Death is final. Death and judgment, that's it. We can only follow Jesus for this life. And so all the choices we make to put God first, all the choices we make to live the Christian way rather than the other way, the choices we make to defer something because we know that there's a great reward in heaven, well, all of that's just a waste. We should have ate and drank and be merry because tomorrow we die. And that's the end of it. But, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And with that good news, we're not pitiful. We have a future hope that is certain. Everything else could be taken away from us and we'll still inherit eternal life. We have those who we've lost, the believers who've died. They're lost to us, but they're not lost to God. And one day they'll be restored to life. The world could be hostile to us, but we carry no blame because Jesus has died for our sins. And so whatever people want to take away from us, however they might try to make us pitiful, they can't. Because there's nothing they can do. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Our hope is in the resurrection because Jesus has risen from the dead. Now you might be thinking, well, that's great, Alan. It's great that we've got this solid future hope. It's great that it's based in this solid understanding of what Jesus did in the past. But now in the present, what about me? Because my life, I'm not sure, our lives, certainly mine, maybe yours as well, our lives can be kind of disappointing and a bit underwhelming. Maybe the emptiness isn't in the message of Jesus. Maybe the emptiness isn't in our future hope. Maybe they're both full and glorious, but maybe it's me who's hollow. In Paul's own life, we can see how that worked. Back at verse 8, last of all, Jesus appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I'm the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. See, Paul didn't feel like he deserved the tag of apostle. I think most of us have been in situations where we've looked around the room and we've gone, everyone else here seems to be more qualified than I am to be here. Maybe it's just me. Sometimes you look around and you think, I think I might be the only one in the room who doesn't understand what's going on. Or gee, everyone else knows what page they're up to and I don't think I've even got the right booklet. Or we think, gee, I only just scraped in here. It is only a matter of time before I get found out. I cannot last. Paul had good reason to think this of himself because Peter and James and the other apostles, they'd known Jesus, they were there in Jerusalem, they'd seen the risen Jesus, and then they'd gone out to preach the good news to the world in the face of terrible persecution. They were heroes, and they were in on the ground floor. Now, Paul was there in Jerusalem. What was Paul doing during all of this? Well, you know that fierce persecution, that was him. He was doing that. He persecuted the church. He didn't deserve to be an apostle. But it wasn't about what he deserved. He knows and he acknowledges that he's the last and the least. But it's not about whether he deserves to be there. God chose him. And last of all, Jesus appeared to him too. It was God who graciously turned his life around. He didn't deserve it, but he got a personal visit from Jesus. It was all about God's grace. And so Paul worked hard. He responded to God's grace. God's grace worked in his life. He says it wasn't in vain. It wasn't without effect. Now, in ads for face cream, they don't put faces like mine. They pick beautiful women and famous women, and they put them in the thing. They say, oh, look, if you use this face cream, you might look like this. Not like this. In ads for dishwashing tablets, they might show you the horrible scungy dishes, but then they show you the beautiful clean dishes. Look at them shine. Look at that finish. Paul didn't say, hey, look at me, I'm amazing, you ought to be like me. He said, no, I'm the last and the least, but God's grace worked in me. He said his life was an ad for God's grace and how it worked in his life. He said, I got this all wrong, but let me tell you why Jesus is the answer. So if you worry that you're the problem, that you don't belong here, that you're not good enough for Jesus this Easter, that you don't feel new life coursing through you, you might just feel kind of worn out, well then these verses might be for you. If, like Paul, you feel you don't deserve the tag, that you're the least, that you're bad, well then call on God for grace. God's grace is not without effect. So the historical message of Easter, it's solid, it's firm, it's not empty. The future hope of resurrection, our resurrection after our deaths, is solid and firm because it's grounded in Jesus' resurrection. And in the present, Jesus offers us new life. And just as he's at the centre of the past news and the future hope, he's at the centre of our new life now, resting on Jesus, hoping in him, trusting in him and in the good news of his death for us and his life for us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, when it feels like we're not getting anywhere, when it feels like it's all too hard, when we feel like knowing what's going to happen is beyond us to know, please may we go to the New Testament and may we firm up our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. May we meet him there as we read your word. Please may we go to Jesus' resurrection and firm up our hope that you will always be faithful to your people. But most of all, Lord, may we go to Jesus every day and depend on his grace. And please may your grace be at work through us to do great things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.